Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. As we'll be looking at this chapter, and as we finished chapter 7 last week, we came to what seemed like to be some good news as it relates to the trajectory of this book. It started off in chapter 3 that there was a real problem that developed between Mordecai and Haman. Haman hated Mordecai. His hatred was such that he didn't want to do disservice just to Mordecai alone. He wanted to do disservice to all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. And then at the end of chapter 7, we find that the tables have actually turned. And instead of Mordecai dying as Haman wanted him to, Haman winds up dying on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. It almost seems like you get the end of chapter 7 that sums up the story. Everything's finished. God's people have won. They have been victorious. They have overcome this evil and wicked Haman. Or is that the case? Now, Haman had an agenda, a personal vendetta against Mordecai, and that vendetta extended to his people, which related to a decree. So even though that Haman was dead, the decree to destroy, kill, and annihilate every single Jew in Persia was still in place. And what makes it worse is that it is an irrevocable decree. Once the king signs it with his signet ring, it cannot be revoked. So that brings us to a real serious problem. But even in that difficulty, under the providence of God, he makes a way for this decree not necessarily to be overturned, but to be counteracted. And it's through the work of God in the life of Esther and Mordecai. So let's take a look at Esther chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll read the rest of it as we work our way through this text. So Esther chapter 8, beginning verse 1, God's word says this: "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And she said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he had wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?' Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, 'Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke.'" And really, at the end of that last verse brings us to the real problem that's going to develop here in chapter 8. Because 2 months earlier, Haman had taken the king's signet ring and he had sealed it and he had signed it with the king's name, and it was to a decree that could not be overturned and that no one could revoke it. So even though Haman is dead, even though the enemy of the Jews is dead, his decree is still in play and it cannot be revoked. And it must be followed to the letter of the law. And so that brings to bear the surface of how God uses both Mordecai and Esther to bring about the provision and the life of the Jews in all of the province of Persia. So if you'll notice how we begin in chapter 8, that the king, he has wasted no time punishing Haman and rewarding Esther. When he had learned what Haman had done, he had tricked him, he had devised, he had schemed, he had led him along. It threw him into a loop and he stormed out of the room, not knowing what he was going to do and how he was going to approach this problem. And the moment he left the room, Haman began begging for his life, and he begged in such a way that he put himself on Esther. And when the king returned and he had saw Haman sprawled out over Esther, he accused him of assaulting his queen, and with that instance, he had him killed on the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. And so there's no wasting any time. In fact, as we saw last week, that all of this is occurring on the same day. The events here are going very fast. All these major events are occurring in one day. The night before, the king can't sleep. That day, Haman is standing before the court of the king. That day, Mordecai is being paraded by Haman. That day, Haman is being killed. And that day, Mordecai is being lifted into the position of Haman. And Esther receives the property of Haman, and she gives it to Mordecai. The reason that she receives that property is that a property of a traitor was typically confiscated by the state. Maybe similar to what we see today, where the state or the government will claim eminent domain on somebody's property. They will give them money for it, but it won't be for what it's worth, and you don't have any choice but to give the government the property. But here, the king just takes the property, takes all of Haman's property, and he was a wealthy man who had lots of land, lots of property, lots of wealth. It's confiscated by the king, and it's given to Esther. It's given to her because she was, in the king's opinion, the one primarily wronged by the treachery. And then we find in this narrative that this is the very first time that Mordecai appears before the king. He's always sitting outside of the king's gate. He's doing business. He's an official. But this is the only time that we see in this narrative that he actually comes in the presence of the king. He's invited into the presence. And the reason that he is invited is because he's now elevated into the position that Haman held. He becomes second in command and in control of all of the land of Persia. And furthermore, it has been told now that Esther and Mordecai are related. They're cousins. But they're really more than cousins, because Mordecai had raised Esther as though it was his own daughter. Her family had died or been killed when she was at a very young age. And so Esther was more of a daughter to Mordecai than anything. And so when he comes into the presence of the king, he receives a signet ring that once belonged to Haman. And then Esther gives all of Haman's property. Now, Mordecai has the authority to sign royal decrees. An authority that was given to Haman is now given to Mordecai. And really at this point, in these first two verses, it seems as though everything is moving in the right direction. But we can just end the story as though it's happily ever after. Surely Esther and Mordecai are happy. But everything is not well in the kingdom. How can life for Esther and Mordecai go on as normal when there is an irrevocable decree, and in the words of this decree are these words to all the Jews in the province: to destroy, kill, and annihilate. In fact, what we learn is that Esther takes this opportunity to appeal to the king again, and this time she really pours it on thick. She's done well in her wisdom and how she has approached the king, how she has positioned herself as she tried to gain favor to the king. But at this moment, she really pours it on thick. And we see what she says in verse 3. It says, "Now Esther spoke again to the king, and she fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews." Just to really to underscore the wickedness of Haman, we see the words evil, we see the word scheme, and we see the word devise. That all of this resulted from a ploy of deception, of lying. And it all came because Haman's heart was full of hatred to a man who would not bow before him. And because that hatred had so enraptured him, it manifests not to just one person, but to all the people in the land. So this is really a good warning for all of us to think about not allowing hatred to fester in our own hearts. In fact, not even to hate people at all. That as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are called to love and to embrace people. Even those people that are difficult to love at times. It doesn't mean that we can't have disagreements with people. It doesn't even mean that these people cannot irritate us. But what it does mean is that there's no reason for us to allow hate anywhere in the context of our lives. Especially when we allow that hate to begin to fester and it begins to grip us and begin to have an exponential problem, not just with that person that's directed to, but also all those people that are around us. So that's one of the things that really got Haman. His hatred for one person, and that hatred brought about his own downfall, and it was extended not to the person that he felt did a disservice to him, it was extended to people that he didn't even know. People that were really, in all essence, law-abiding, functional citizens of the kingdom that probably helped the society go along in a very grand and smooth way. In fact, we actually learned that when Haman directed the decree to have all the Jews killed, that the city of Shushan was perplexed. Why would they do this? What have these people done? These are our neighbors. These are our friends. Why is he acting in this manner? But such is the nature of hate. It captures us. It enraptures us. It causes us to do things and say things that we would never do or say otherwise. But Haman is wicked. He schemed and he devised. And this is really how Esther presents what Haman did. How he pulled the rug out from underneath the king's feet and made him look the fool. So she begs for his life. And one of the things that's interesting here is that this actually is Esther's first petition to the king to save the lives of the Jews. And she's actually doing what Mordecai had asked her to do 2 months earlier. If you remember back in chapter 4, and it was in verse 8, when he had sent servants to Esther to tell her about what the problem is going on, and this is what it says. He says he also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. That word in verse 8 that's translated "make supplication" is the same word that's translated in verse 3 as in 4. So as Mordecai asked her and begged and told her, "Make supplication before the king," now she is fulfilling the request that Mordecai had made of her 2 months early. And she is imploring. And of course, the text really gives us this idea about how she implores. I mean, implore is a really strong language. She's begging. She's pleading. But she's not only doing that, we notice that she falls down at his feet. And she has tears. Because these are her people. And their life are in jeopardy. And so she positions herself before the king. And she begs of him that she will not allow her people to die. So the death of Haman had only saved Mordecai's life, but the decree to kill the Jews in all of Persia authored by Haman is still at work, and she appeals to the evil plans of Haman in order to undo the decree. And if that doesn't work, she adds a personal appeal. So if you notice in verse 5, she speaks about how it was Haman who devised this plan. But if this doesn't work, she begins to pour it on thick in verse 6, and she says, how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? How am I going to live? How am I going to go on? So maybe the king doesn't care for the Jews, but we do know he cares for Esther. So if he sees Esther in this position, then maybe he will respond positively to her request. Now, if you'll notice that the king responds to her, in my translation, and probably in yours, it sounds like the king is responding favorably to her. Now, notice how it's worded here. It says, Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So that sounds like he's saying it in a positive way. Well, what you want, go ahead and do. As though that she has really appealed to his emotions and he sees the plight of her people and he wants to help them. That's not the case. That's not the way he's actually responded to her. In fact, the wording and the language of the Bible suggest a sharp and exasperated tone. In effect, he is saying, look, this is what you have done. So this is what I have done for you. Not only can you not expect me to do more, but I cannot do more. The wording in the verse in verse 8, I can't revoke it. You know, what's been done has been done. If you think you can come up with a better idea, then go ahead and go for it. I'm not going to stop you. And so it's not a positive response to her appeal. It's a sharp and exasperated. Maybe like children, if they're begging their parents to do something, fine, let's just go do it. So you'll leave me alone about this. And that's the tone that he responds to her in. But that was good enough for her and Mordecai. As long as they got permission to try to make this work, they were going to do this. So the king suggests, in fact, what really adds to the flavor that the king is not responding favorably is because the king actually suggests that he impaled or he had Haman killed to save the Jews. But that's not actually what happened, is it? He had Haman killed because he believed he was assaulting his queen. And so he makes it out as, I've already done everything I can for the Jews, but in all reality, he's done what he did for his queen Haman, and he has really no concern for the Jews. In fact, I think this actually fits with the narrator's character, how he characterizes the king as concerned about his own honor and position and not those who he governs. That's really the essence of chapter 1. You see the king and his partying, his feasting, his excessiveness, and it's all about drawing attention to himself, and everybody just used as pawn to please him in some way. And when somebody doesn't do the things the way he wants them to do, what does he do? He deposes them. He's done with it. If the queen doesn't come when I ask her to queen, she's not going to be a queen anymore. That's the attitude of the king. He's pretty much done with this whole matter. But Esther and Mordecai are not done. They use this opportunity to begin to work and to counter the decree of Haman. So that's what we see happens in verses 9 through 17, that there is a new decree that is written. So look with me in verse 9. It says, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governor, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces in all. To every province in its own language, to every people in their own language and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus. He sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by courier on the horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. Now, that's the key word. This is the wording of the decree. The decree is allowing all of the Jews to protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all forces of any people or any province that would assault them, both little children and women, to plunder their possessions. So Haman's decree is to kill, to destroy, and to annihilate the Jews. Mordecai counters that decree by sending out another decree that allows the Jews to defend their lives against any person that would try to bring them harm. So that's the essence in the wording of this new decree. And then if you'll notice in verse 12, it says, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on the royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown and gold of garment, fine linen, purple, and the city of Susan rejoiced and was glad. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. So with the king's permission, Mordecai goes to work. He crafts a new decree to counter Haman's, which was issued 2 months and 10 days earlier. It is written by the same scribes sent to the same people in the same 127 provinces, with one difference in that, is that now it is also in the language of the Jews. So it's similar in its content, it's similar in its form, it's similar in how it's delivered as Haman's, with just some subtle differences. The differences being that it's in the language of the Jews. And also the difference is now the decree is allowing the Jews to defend their lives against those who would honor the decree of Haman. So it gives the Jews permission to form armies and defend themselves against anyone who would attack them according to Haman's decree. It parallels the earlier decree using virtually the same language, yet it is tilted in the favor of the Jews. The appointed day for the Jews to defend themselves is what day? The appointed day that they were to be killed. So the appointed day for them to take up arms and to begin to defend themselves is the same day which Haman's decree goes into effect, where the people are to destroy the Jews. And there's only 9 months for the Jews to prepare for D-Day. And so the decree went out with great urgency. And it needed to go out with great urgency if it was going to reach all of the provinces of the land, so all the Jews would know what they could do and how they could defend their lives. In fact, we see the language of quickness there in verse 14. It went out, hastened, and it was pressed on by the king's command. It was delivered all throughout the people. And notice how the people received it. The people in the city of Susan rejoiced and they were glad. In verse 15. And then notice how the Jews responded. In verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. But another thing also happened. Not only were the people in Susan, the Persians, they were rejoicing and glad, but we also find at the end of verse 17 that many of the people of the land became Jews. Why? Because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that the people all of a sudden began to respond favorably to the Jews. And thus we are left to believe by the narrator that there was a stigma attached to the people of God in the land of Persia. I mean, why else would Mordecai request that Esther hide the fact that she is a Jew? And why would Esther keep that identity hidden? But now, non-Jewish people embrace the Jews, and many even convert. And the reason that they converted was because of fear. They feared the Jews. But why would they fear the Jews? The Jews are exiles. The Persians are the ones that have all the power. These are just strangers in their land. So why did they fear them? Well, this term fear, in fact, it's interesting if you think about it. Here we have this powerful nation, these people that have more power over the Jewish people, but they have fear of them, and this fear communicates a debilitating fear, one that induces trembling. Now, if you remember earlier, that one of the reasons that Haman was upset again at Mordecai is not only because he wouldn't stand in honor of him, but he didn't tremble before him. And now we find that the Persians are trembling before all of the Jews. And this word is used in the Old Testament regarding the fear of the Lord by other nations because he fought for his people. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 10. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 29. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So I believe that the same thing is going on in Persia. That people are beginning to believe that the Lord will fight for his people, and they are afraid. In fact, isn't that not what Haman's wife Jairus said of Mordecai in chapter 6 and verse 13 when she said, if he is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him. How did she know this? Because she knew about the work of God on behalf of the people. And all of the people in Persia have heard the same thing. And now they're becoming believers. They are afraid. Because they are starting to find out that their God indeed fights for them. And if he fights for them, then we need to be afraid. Or better yet, we need to join them. And so they began to convert themselves to Judaism. So not only do we see in this text, which is really interesting, it has an evangelistic thrust, because not only is God preserving his people, but God is also calling a people from all nations to be his people in keeping with his covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when God said to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So at this moment, at this time, God is preserving his people, protecting his people, and at the same time, he's calling a people out of this nation to himself to become his people. The gracious act of God. Now, one of the marvelous ways that God is present in this narrative, we're seeing how God is working in great and dramatic ways, but one of the ways that God is present in this narrative is through the stunning series of reversals. Nowhere is that clearer than this chapter, and along that we'll see next week in chapter 9 and verse 1. The reversals are not just remarkable because of their number, but the narrator draws attention to it by using identical or nearly identical language in both the event and in its opposite. The fact that the reversal is so strikingly similar to the event that is reversed means it can't be coincidental. It was planned and it was designed by God for him to show his might, his strength, his power, and his glory. Notice the series of reversals in this chapter and their similarities and how they occur, especially to Mordecai. At the beginning of the chapter, we find that death is reversed to life. Mordecai has a sentence of death on his life, but now he has life. At the very start of the day, it was Mordecai who was supposed to be dead, but now he is alive while Haman is dead on the very structure that he had made to kill Mordecai. For Mordecai, life outside the palace is replaced with being in the king's presence. Mordecai now wears the signet ring that once belonged to Haman. Control of Haman's household is transferred to Mordecai. The decree written by Haman to destroy all the Jews is counteracted by a decree written by Mordecai for the Jews to defend their lives. The actual language of the decree is strikingly similar to Haman's decree in chapter 3, yet there are languages of reversals all over it. And the most striking reversal in the decree is the language of destroy, kill, and annihilate. That's in chapter 3 and verse 13. The Jews were the object of these actions, but in Mordecai's decree, the same words are used, and the Jews are to destroy, kill, and annihilate any forces who attacked it. Mordecai's clothing changes are strikingly different from what's portrayed in chapter 4. When we see him in chapter 4, he is wearing sackcloth and ashes. But when we see him here in chapter 8, he goes out from the presence of the king, and notice what he's wearing, royal apparel of blue and white, a great crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen and purple. That's quite a reversal, isn't it? From sackcloth to ashes to wearing garments that only the king wears. There is even a reversal of reaction to all those who received Mordecai's decree. After Haman's decree, the city was dumbfounded, but now the city rejoices. When the Jews heard Haman's decree, they fasted and wept. Now, Mordecai's decree, there is feasting and joy. There is a further reversal in the perception of the people of the land. Earlier in the narrative, Esther hides her identity as a Jew, which we can only infer that there was some danger or some prejudice in her ethnic identity. Now, many people in the land are embracing the Jews and even becoming the Jews. Reversals all over this event. God is reversing everything. I don't know about you, but I think that we could use some reversals in our own life. Do we not yearn to see reversals? Would you like to see a reversal of this pandemic? To live without the constant thought of mass vaccines? Social distancing, supply shortage? Would you like to see a reversal of the current political climate and division that we face? What about the reversal of what the accepted morality is in our country? We live in a time that celebrates the murder of unborn babies, but it seeks to denigrate the traditional family. It is now wrong to assume gender based on biology and reality. Mothers are called birthing persons. We need a reversal in our culture and in our society. What about the need for reversals in your own life? In your marriage, you're constantly at odds with your spouse and you feel distance in the relationship widening each day. You need a reversal, don't you? Many of you have made unwise choices in your life and you continue to do so. And you need a reversal from that. There is sorrow that you face from the loss of a loved one, and you want that sorrow to be reversed. Some of you would like to see a reversal in the aging process. We need a reversal in our lives. This world needs a dramatic and radical reversal. And the story of Esther is about how God takes a situation where wickedness and evil is pervasive and there's destruction and there's death, and he reverses that and brings the complete opposite. And so this story of reversal should point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bring about the greatest reversal. His whole life and ministry, everything he said and did affected some sort of reversal. Somebody was sick and he healed them. Somebody was dead and he brought them to life. There was a storm that was raging, and he calmed it. There was people that sinned, and he forgave them. The life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it personified the ultimate reversal. Even in the sense in the way that Jesus came, in the way that he presented himself, as we see in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, that he who was equal to God reversed that status and became a servant to death, even death to the cross. And then there was a further reversal that after his death on the cross, there was this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought about a reversal in him. And the Lord Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection for life, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father brought about the great reversal of the curse of sin and death. So that reversal that we yearn for in our society and in this world, that reversal that we yearn for in our own life, the effects of that reversal are starting to take place. Because when Jesus Christ came, he began to roll back the chains of sin and death, and to bring righteousness and life to all people who will call on him and believe. We find because of the cross that sin no longer reigns and death cannot hold. His death and resurrection reverses the hold of sin on your life and its effect. Apart from Christ, you are dead because of your disobedience and your many sins and are subject to God's wrath. But because of the cross, he reverses that and he brings you into salvation because of his great love by grace through faith and gives you everlasting life. You become a new creation where old things pass and all things become new. And it's through Jesus that we can find a series of great and wonderful reversals. Sin to righteousness, destruction to salvation, death to life, slavery to freedom. Enemies of God to being children of God. Far from God to being indwelled by the Spirit of God. Going down the path to destruction, to hell, to now going down the path to everlasting life. From unfaithfulness to faithfulness. A series of reversals that comes only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these type of reversals even have an impact on our life now, that when we turn to Christ, we can begin to see how God begins to reverse the effects that sin has in our hearts and our lives. And hopefully it can cause us to begin to pray for further reversals that we need to see. For instance, I think that we need a reversal here in this church. We need a reversal from apathy to a passion for God and his church, for his worship, for his word. We need a reversal from decline to health and growth. And all throughout this narrative, we see how God is bringing about these reversals, showing that he is at work and he is active. The greatest reversal he has brought to us is through his Son, Jesus Christ. When he reversed sin to righteousness, death to life, judgment to salvation. And he will give that to you if you will trust him. Let's pray together.